On October the 31st, 1517, 506 years ago, as of Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses onto the chapel door in a place called Wittenberg, Germany. And that is what most people think of as the launching of the Protestant Reformation. And every year about this time, this is the closest we get this year. This Sunday is as close to October the 31st as we get. So typically speaking, around this time, each year, I try to do a message on the Reformation. Over the years, we've looked at various elements of the Reformation. We've talked about the famous five solas of the Reformation, the different leaders of the Reformation, the different ideas that were promoted during the Reformation. Well, what was the Reformation? Just to do a little bit of review here. The Protestant Reformation was an attempt to return the church to a more biblical and a more theologically robust position, a position that closely conformed to the New Testament. Some branches of the Reformation did that better than others. There are some denominations today that think of themselves as coming out of the Reformation that I would say they didn't reform quite enough. They should have kept going a little bit farther in their Reformation. But all these different Protestant denominations that come out of the Reformation, they tried to bring the church back into a more biblical condition, a more biblical position theologically and practically. Well, the consequences of the Reformation still persist today. We still have the light of the Reformation that is still reflected in our churches today. And today we want to look at a phrase that came out of the Reformation. And it was a phrase that was used to describe the Reformation as opposed to what came before it. And that is a Latin phrase, post tenebris lux. It's a phrase that means after the darkness, light. Now, why was that statement or why was that phrase appropriate or suitable for the Reformation? Well, the Reformation was a rejection of Roman Catholicism, what the Reformers called the darkness. And you may remember in your history that the Dark Ages was that time before the Enlightenment and before the Reformation, which it was called the Dark Ages for a good reason. There are many things about that age in history that were dark, and we'll be talking about some of those things. And really, the Roman Catholic Church dominated during the time of the Dark Ages. And many people recognize that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, brought light back into the situation, and particularly back into the church. So the Reformers were trying to do that, trying to bring light back into the church. They wanted to reform it to make it more biblical and make it more glorifying to God. Today we'll look at why the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago was so dark, and then we'll see what the Reformers did to bring light back into the church. So post tenebras is the first part of that expression, after the darkness. So why did the Reformers think of the Roman Catholic Church and the things that were going on in the church at that time? Why did they describe that as the darkness? Well, there are several reasons for that. First of all, the Bible was in the dark. The Bible was in the dark. They didn't have copies of the Bible like we have them today, where virtually anybody who wants one could have a copy of the Bible in his or her own language. In those days, especially in the early part of the Dark Ages, you know, going way back to the 5th century, the Bible was translated from the original languages into Latin. There was a great scholar named Jerome, and he produced a Latin translation, often called the Latin Vulgate. And that Latin translation stood then all the way up through the time of the Reformation. For like 1,000 years, the Latin was the translation. It was the language that people used in the church. And the Roman Catholic Church was happy with that, just to retain the Latin Vulgate. Now, if everybody understood Latin, that would be fine. The problem was that many people did no longer understand Latin. And so the Roman Catholic Church wanted to retain Latin because, I believe, they didn't want people comparing what the Bible said to what the Roman Catholic Church was actually teaching. They wanted to be the ones in control of the Bible. They really didn't think people needed to read the Bible in their own language because they had priests. The priests and the bishops and the popes and all these people could tell the people what the Bible said, or they could give their spin, or they could give their interpretation of the Bible. So as soon as you had people reading the Bible for themselves, you would have a problem because people would come to different conclusions than what the Roman Catholic Church concluded. So the Roman Catholic Church then had a reason to keep the Bible in the dark. They thought only the clergy needed to read the Bible, and the clergy, the priests, the bishops would tell everybody what to believe. So for average people, just the average person in the pew, they didn't have a copy of the Bible, at least not much of it. There were some available from time to time, but for the average person, you had to go to church to hear the Word of God read or preached. And oftentimes that was done in Latin. So the Bible was in the dark, you might say, because people did not have a copy of it for the most part in their own language. And then teaching about salvation was also in the dark. The Roman Catholic Church taught that salvation was primarily achieved through observing the sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church is a sacramental system. That is, they believe that the channel of saving grace is through the sacraments. In the Roman Catholic view, the sacraments were the means of salvation. Now, we think of sacraments, or we call them ordinances. We see them as symbolic or as signs of other things, but we do not believe that the grace to be saved flows through the sacrament. But that's what the Roman Catholic Church and all sacramental church believe, is that we receive grace to be saved through the ordinances or through participating in those sacraments. So that's why it's so important, especially during the Middle Ages, to go to church to take the Mass or to go through the sacraments, is because salvation depended upon doing those things. If you didn't go to the Mass, if you didn't go to confession, well, then your sins would not be forgiven, you would not receive Christ, and then you may actually go to hell if you died. So you needed to go to church to take the sacraments in order to maintain your salvation. That's basically what they believed. Here's a statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They say, the sacraments are effectual signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. You get that? Divine life, eternal life is dispensed through the sacraments. Well, we would say that divine life or eternal life comes how? By faith, directly from God to the believer. It's not mediated through sacraments. Now, the ordinances are good things to do, but they do not give us eternal life. They do not give us forgiveness of sin. Well, sacramentalists believe that you have to go through the sacraments to get those good gifts from God. They said the sacraments give grace of and by itself, by its own power. Wow, through the Mass, the sacrament of, you know, communion, they would say that the grace comes, the power to be saved comes through that ritual. And if you participate in it, then you get that gift. They confer the grace. The grace that you need for salvation is conferred through the sacraments. So baptism, then, is not merely symbolic. Baptism is what you need to do to be saved. You're saved through the practice of baptism. The Catholic view is that baptism is the means used primarily by God to forgive sin, convey grace, begin new life, and incorporate a person into the body of Christ. You must be baptized, and that's the means by which you are saved. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Church taught a thing called transubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ are actually literally and physically present in the host, in the bread, and in the wine. So when you take the host or the bread and the wine, you're actually receiving Christ. Sometimes when we talk to people and we are conversing about salvation, we might say, have you received the Lord? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you, you know, received Christ as your Savior? And a Roman Catholic Church person might say, well, I receive Christ every time I go to church at the Mass. That's what we do, is we receive Christ. Well, of course, we're not speaking about receiving Christ in the Mass. We're talking about receiving Christ by faith. And so they believe that they are actually receiving the body and blood of Christ. And they understood that that Mass, the communion, that was what they called an unbloody sacrifice. That is, they are reinstituting or reenacting the sacrifice of Christ at the Mass. Every time they do the Mass, they think of it as a sacrifice of Christ. In fact, if you ever go to a Roman Catholic church and you look on the wall, they have a cross. And who's usually on the cross? Jesus is. The crucifix is populated by Jesus. He's still there because every time they come to church, every time they have the Mass, they believe that they are enacting or reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. Well, is that a biblical idea? No. The Bible says Christ was offered how many times? Once for sins. In fact, once for all, once and done. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to cover the sins of every human being. So it's an eternally and infinitely valuable sacrifice that does not need to be repeated. Well, sadly, in fact, I heard a Roman Catholic speaker just the other day talk about the Mass as the reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what they still believe, that Christ is sacrificed in the Mass. Well, that's an unbiblical thing, and unfortunately, they were in the dark regarding that. The Mass and these others are called sacraments, but there's several. There's typically seven of the sacraments that they were taught that lead to salvation. Confirmation, confession to a priest, marriage, holy orders, and last rites. And so if you participated in these sacraments by faith, of course, you had to have faith in God, faith in Christ, but if you participated in these sacraments, then you were not really guaranteed going to heaven because they didn't believe that the sacrifice of Christ was quite enough to take away your sins. If you die and you still have sin unconfessed, you don't go straight to heaven. Where do you go? Purgatory. You have to spend some time in purgatory to be purged of or be punished for those sins that remain on your account. And then eventually you get to heaven. So there's really no true assurance of salvation in the Roman Catholic system. They hope that they'll get to heaven. They're pretty sure that they'll have to go to purgatory first. But ultimately speaking, unless you've gone through these sacraments and done them the right way, there's no true assurance of salvation. So the teaching about salvation, sadly, for the Roman Catholic Church has been and was, and I would say still is, in the dark. I do not believe, in my opinion, the Roman Catholic Church does not have the biblical gospel. They're not holding out the gift of salvation by grace through faith, and instead they're putting these sacraments up as the means of salvation, which is not true. It's in the dark. Thirdly, the structure or the organization, you might say, of the Roman Catholic Church was in the dark as well. The church taught the Pope was the vicar of Christ. You know what that word vicar means? It means substitute or representative. The Pope is in the chair of Peter. He's the representative of Christ. He's the chief of the apostles. So because the Pope is the head of the church, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, and the church is the authority. People like us would say, well, ultimately, the Bible is the authority. God's Word, the inspired Word of God, has to be the authority. They would say, no, the Bible comes under the authority of the church. So the Pope, as the head of the church, has supreme authority over the entire thing. So the church, then, has to define the faith for you. You go to church to be told what to believe because you don't have the Bible for yourself. You're just told what the priest, you're told what the church tells you to do. And as long as you follow the teaching of the church, then they say you'll be okay. So because the church is the highest authority, they felt that they had the right to do essentially whatever they wanted to do, even things that are unbiblical, even things that have no biblical basis. If the church taught that a ritual or a teaching was acceptable, well, you didn't have to find it in the Bible. You could just go by the authority of the church. And I've had several interactions over the years with Roman Catholics. And I guess I was always under the impression that everybody based things on the authority of the Bible. And so you'd find something in Roman Catholicism that was not biblical, and you'd say, well, why don't you follow the Bible on this? Well, they don't feel the need to follow the Bible in some cases because the church, the Pope, the whole entity of the church, is the final authority. So whatever the final authority of the church decided, well, that's what they're going to do. So then you've got lots of things that came into the church that have no biblical basis. Things like prayer to Mary or prayer to the saints, prayers for the dead, veneration of Mary, lighting of candles, use of holy water, priestly vestments, the idea of purgatory. All these things are non-biblical, but they came up as traditions in the church, and the church has sort of put their stamp of approval on them. In fact, I was listening to a Roman Catholic commentator the other day, and he said that we ought to pray, as he said here, for the repose of the soul of a dead person. When was the last time you prayed for the soul of a dead person? Well, why would we pray for the soul of a dead person? Well, we wouldn't, because the Bible does not indicate that we should. There's no teaching in the Bible about praying for a dead person. But the Roman Catholic Church has that as part of their tradition. So when somebody dies, they often talk about praying for the soul, the repose of the soul, the peace, you know, rest in peace, pray for this dead person. Well, if you believe that the dead person is on his way to purgatory, well, you would pray that his time in purgatory would be reduced. before he finally goes to heaven. But if you believe that, as the Bible teaches, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, well, there's no use praying for a person, because if he's saved, he's going to go straight to heaven. If he's not saved, he's going to go straight to hell, or at least a place of punishment. So we don't pray for the dead, but sadly, that is one of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They taught that priests were necessary to intercede between God and man. So you didn't have a direct relationship with God. Virtually everything you did in your relationship with God is mediated through the priest. In fact, I came across a very troubling quote here, some information. This is by a Roman Catholic scholar regarding a priest's power. Now, the priest is necessary for the average believer to interact with God, right? You have to have the priest. So here's what this one priest says. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, this would be at the Mass, he holds up the little wafer and he says, "This is my body." When he holds up the wafer and announces these tremendous words, he reaches up into heaven, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. That is blasphemy, in my opinion, to say that the priest can command Christ to come down and somehow inhabit that little piece of bread. And notice that he says, to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. Well, no, that's not true. That's not biblical. Jesus is not being offered up again in the sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass, in the Roman Catholic point of view, is absolutely unbiblical and heretical and blasphemous. And so their idea is so corrupt that we would certainly describe that aspect of it as being in the darkness. The particular corruption that Martin Luther, so strongly reacted against was the sale of indulgences. And again, because they believed in purgatory, they believed that they could actually charge people a fee to get out of purgatory early. You may remember the story of Johann Tetzel, who was running around selling indulgences, a piece of paper, a document that said you or your loved one could get out of purgatory early. That's how they raised money back in that time for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Beyond that, the church also valued the collection of relics. Do you know what a relic is? They would say that they had a piece of the cross, the true cross. Somehow, you know, centuries later, they found that cross on which Jesus died, and they supposedly collected parts of it. And different cathedrals, different churches would have different pieces of the cross, or they'd have a piece of a bone of a saint or a martyr. You might find the skull of a martyr or the finger joint of a martyr or a saint from days of old. And so they would collect these relics, and then the church actually would give you credit if you took pilgrimage, you took a journey to a certain cathedral and looked at the relics. You know, you might shave off 100 or 1,000 years out of purgatory if you went and did that as part of a pilgrimage. So all these things in the life of the church were just unbiblical and wrong, and anybody with a lick of sense could have seen that the Roman Catholic Church was going the wrong direction. And sadly, the Roman Catholic Church still defends the things that I just talked about. All these unbiblical actions, all these things in the life of the church that have no biblical basis, they still practice that way, and they still defend it. Even the worship, of course, of the church was in the dark as well. The Mass was conducted in Latin. Now, if everybody understands Latin, there's nothing wrong with that. But again, as time went by and Latin became less and less common, people in Europe were speaking their, you know, European languages and not Latin. So the average person didn't even understand half of what was going on in the Latin Mass. And sadly, even some of the priests didn't know what the Latin language, you know, that they had memorized these parts of the Latin Mass, but oftentimes they didn't even know what they were saying. They didn't understand the Latin themselves. In fact, it was kind of interesting that just the other day I came across a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, who was advocating the idea of going to the Latin Mass. They still do Latin Masses in some places. And he says, it really doesn't matter if you don't understand it, the Latin. You're just really there to take the sacraments anyway. So understanding is not that important. You're just there to participate in the Mass, whether you understand it or not. So the Roman Catholics never put a great emphasis on understanding the Bible or understanding what's going on at church. Just be there to take the Mass, get the bread and the wine, and that's all you really need to do. We'll tell you the rest. We'll tell you what to believe. So understanding of what's going on was never really that much emphasized. In fact, in some churches, the priests withheld the bread and the wine from the communion because somebody might slip. They might drop the bread. They might, spill the wine, which, of course, is the body and blood of Christ. And so you didn't want that. So the priest then would take communion as representing the people. The people would just stand there. Sometimes there would be a shield or a screen between the people and the priests in the front. And so the priests would do everything. The people would just stand there and be spectators. And the priests would do all this manipulation of all the stuff, and they'd do this service in the front. And the people just stood there and watched and often didn't even understand the language if it was being conducted in Latin. So the Roman Catholic Church, just before the Reformation, in many ways was in the darkness. Darkness penetrated their teaching on the Bible, on salvation, and on the operation of the church. And so people like Wycliffe and Huss and Martin Luther and Calvin and all these different reformers, they recognized that the church was on the wrong track, and they tried to bring light back into the situation. And by the way, the church could have reformed itself a little bit and responded to the criticism of the reformers. They had the opportunity. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the wall, he was a monk. He was working for the Roman Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was bring up a discussion of the idea of the sale of indulgences and purgatory. He wasn't trying to overthrow the Catholic Church. He just wanted to bring a little bit of reform. And had the church been willing to reform just a little, we would not be talking about Reformation. The Reformation never would have happened. Had they been willing to adjust their beliefs and their practices just a little to become more biblical, everybody would have been satisfied. But they didn't. They sort of dug their heels in and decided, no, this is what we're going to do, irrespective of what these reformers are saying. So I would say that they had the opportunity to bring light into the situation themselves, and they simply refused to do that. So the reformers brought light, the light of God's word, back into the church. After the darkness, they brought in the light. And so in what sense did the reformers bring in the light? Well, first of all, the Bible came into the light once again. The reformers knew that ignorance of Scripture is what led to the corruptions and the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church in the first place. They believed that the Bible should be in the common language of the people, the lingua franca, the language that everybody is speaking, his own heart language. Light comes to those who can read and hear the Bible in their own language. And so the people should be given the opportunity to read the Bible and then compare it with what the church is doing. If the church is going off kilter and off the rails, well, the people could read that from the Bible and see the direction that it should be. The common language translations is really what drove the Reformation. John Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s, put together a translation into English. It was one of the first ones. William Tyndale came along, and he said that he wanted the plowboy, the farmer plowing the fields, the young boy out in the fields, he wanted that person to be able to read the Bible. In fact, he believed that somebody with the Bible would know more than the priests did. So he wanted to bring the Bible into the common language of the people. Luther's translation into the German in the early 1500s was one of the most significant events of the Reformation. The reformers taught the Bible then verse by verse. They would open the Bible and just teach it, verse by verse, one chapter after another, one book after the other. So the people were not used to that. They had only heard what the priests were telling them. And oftentimes the priests did not explain the Word of God. Well, that's what the reformers were doing. They were enlightening the people by teaching the Bible. So when we can read and understand the Bible in our own language, it gives us light. The Bible says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." It gives understanding. So we need to read and understand the Bible as well, because through the Bible we have light and understanding. The biblical teaching about salvation came back into the light. The reformers rediscovered the biblical teaching that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and unto them who believe. So salvation is not through the sacraments. It's not faith plus works. It's by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Reformers referred to this idea of salvation by faith alone as sola fide, by faith alone. And so justification, being saved, is the cornerstone of the Reformation. Saving faith is understanding the facts about Jesus, agreeing to those facts, turning from sin, and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So salvation comes by faith. It doesn't come through the sacraments. The channel of God's saving grace is not the Mass. It's not baptism. It's not confirmation. It's not last rites. It's faith. People are saved. We are saved today, if you're saved, through faith in Christ alone. Maybe you are under the mistaken idea that you're saved through the sacraments. There are many people, especially coming out of either the Roman Catholic Church or other sacramental systems. Perhaps you received a certificate, a baptismal certificate. I've seen Lutheran Baptist certificates saying so-and-so baby was baptized and thus received eternal life the day that he or she was baptized. Do we receive eternal life on our baptism? No, baptism is a result of being saved. It's because we are saved that we are baptized. And so we are not saved through anything other than personal faith in Christ. The structure or the organization of the church also came into light. The Pope is not the head of the church. The Reformers recognize that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ. He's not the successor of Peter. The Bible doesn't really allow for the structure, the episcopal head, you know, pyramid structure with the Pope at the head and the bishops and archbishops and all that. That's not a biblical structure. And so they recognize that that's not the way the church ought to be operated. Instead, the church itself should be able to organize and govern itself. We call that congregational church government. We don't need the Pope. We don't need the archbishops. Every individual church has the right to govern and to operate itself. And so the Reformation then brought that idea of how to operate the church back into a biblical framework. We don't have to deal with indulgences or relics or prayers to the dead or prayers to the saints. We don't worship Mary. We don't use holy water or vestments. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't bow before the cross or use the sign of the cross. All these additions that came into the Roman Catholic Church over the years, we don't follow any of those things. These traditions that have no biblical basis, we don't need to follow them whatsoever. The Reformers abandoned all practices without biblical basis, except their real blind spot for many of the Reformers was baby baptism. So some of them retained the baptism of babies without any biblical basis. There's no teaching in the entire Bible about baptizing babies. There's no teaching on it. There's no example of it. And for whatever reason, they retained that. And like I said, some of the Reformers eventually went further than the other Reformers, and they advocated that we should not baptize babies. And those Reformers are typically today called Baptists, because we recognize that that is not a biblical idea. And then finally, the worship of the church came into light. The Reformers taught that all practices of the church should have specific biblical warrant. That is, if the Bible is going to be the authority, then we have to make sure that what the church does is biblical. We should have chapter and verse for everything that the church is trying to do. Church leaders have no right to invent new rituals or ceremonies not found in the Bible. So we can do things as long as they're biblical, as long as there's some biblical connection to whatever program or whatever thing that we want to do as the church. It's got to have some biblical basis to it. Worship should be simple and spiritual, not showy or ceremonial or ritualistic. We don't need all the vestments, as they sometimes say, the smells and the bells. Have you heard that expression before? They light the incense and they wave around the censer and they do all these kind of fancy ceremonial things. They wear these garments and they have the statues oftentimes, the special decorations. Some churches have what they call icons, pictures of the saints. All this special traditions that were added to the church, we don't need to do any of those things. Instead, what we really need in worship are things like prayer and singing and reading the Bible and preaching the Bible and fellowship. These are the basic biblical responsibilities that every worship service should have. The Reformers insisted the people ought to participate. As I said, in the Roman Catholic Church, often there was a screen between where the priests were conducting everything and where the people were. So the people were like shielded or separated from the work of God. They were just spectators watching what was going on. Well, Luther and others brought more participation. People could read the Bible. People could sing. It's not just the clergy who are carrying on the services. The people got much more involved in the services as well. And the format of our worship services today, what we're doing right here now, is a reflection of what they rediscovered during the Reformation. So the teaching and the practice of the apostles as contained in the Scripture is our final authority for the worship of the church. That's what the Reformers wanted to put into practice, only what the Bible supports. And so post tenebras lux, after the darkness light, is, I think, a profound and accurate description of the Protestant Reformation. The church in the Middle Ages was full of darkness and unbiblical practices. It was full of corruption and depravity. Out of that dark situation, light began to dawn as the Reformation ignited and spread. The Reformers recovered a much more biblical form of the Christian faith, and we owe them a great debt of gratitude. Well, I wonder if you have personally moved out of the darkness and into the light. John 8, verse 12 says, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Can you say that you have the light of life? The Bible says, he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Notice it doesn't say he who does the sacraments, he who goes to Mass, he who takes communion, he who goes to confession. It says that is through faith. We believe and trust in Christ as our Savior to be saved. John 12:46, Jesus said, I'm come as a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There's no excuse for abiding in darkness when we have the truth of God's word. We don't need to abide in these unbiblical traditions, unbiblical practices. We don't need to remain with those. We should get rid of those as the Reformers did. And so we need to be pursuing the light and getting out of the darkness. We must continually be moving out of the darkness and into the light. We want to move out of the darkness of ignorance and sin and into the light of obedience and righteousness. We want to escape the darkness of ignorance and apathy and move to the light of knowledge and commitment. We must forsake the darkness of superstition and paganism that's so common in our world today and pursue the light of God as we find it in the Bible. And we want to help others move out of that darkness. Many of us are aware of people who are still stuck in that dark religion, whether it's Roman Catholicism or some other unbiblical religion. They're still stuck in that darkness. And what they need is the light of the gospel. They need somebody like us to come along and proclaim the gospel message to them, to show them the light of God's word. And so post tenebris lux should still be our motto today. We should be continually moving out of the darkness and into the light. As we celebrate Reformation Sunday, let's make sure that it's our goal to reduce the darkness by shining the light of the gospel into the world. As Paul said, we should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. Boy, are we in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation today. We certainly are. It's getting worse and worse. And I think the difference between those who have the light and those who are still in the dark is going to become very much more obvious as time goes by. Those who stand for biblical values, who know the Lord and who are pursuing the Christian life, that lifestyle and that commitment is going to be far different from those who are pursuing a different kind of a lifestyle, a lifestyle of darkness and wickedness and depravity. And so we need to live the kind of lifestyle that shows that we have moved out of the darkness and now we're pursuing the light. We're not going to be perfect in that, but we can still try. We can still seek to live the kind of a life that is characterized by light rather than crookedness and perversion as we see in our world today. Well, let's close in prayer.